The title of today's sermon on this last great day, the last holy day of the year, is The Greatest Day. Let's begin in John chapter 11. I would like to begin with the story of Lazarus, which shows that Jesus had well instructed his disciples on the meaning of the last great day. John 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. He was close to these people. He had a real relationship with them. Very, very close. But when Jesus found out that Lazarus was sick, he deliberately delayed going to Lazarus. He had something very big planned. Jesus delayed 4 days until Lazarus had begun to decay badly. Verse 11, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Jesus Christ is driving home the point that true saints sleep in the Lord. They're never going to be dead. Verse 14, then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. That's a pretty good long time. No one was going to be able to gainsay Jesus Christ that Lazarus was just in a coma and that he was just sleeping. He was obviously dead. Anybody that saw him could tell that there was no hope of life. Verse 21, then said Martha unto Jesus, she met him actually right before he got to their home, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. She knew that Jesus had raised the dead. She knew that Jesus was able to give life. Verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever you will ask of God, God the Father, God will give it unto you. So we see that Mary and Martha both had a very clear understanding of the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. But here, great faith is shown that Jesus would raise the dead Lazarus, even though he got there so late that Lazarus was already in the grave. So in verse 23, Jesus said unto her, your brother shall rise again. Well, Mary and Martha, they knew that. They knew about the resurrection. But then more pointedly, in John 11 and verse 24, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Brethren, we're celebrating the last day today, the last great day. Martha saw a problem in that Lazarus would miss out on the first and better resurrection. That's a totally different time from the last great day, because Lazarus would not have received God's Holy Spirit. No one is baptized at this time. And so Lazarus had not received God's Holy Spirit. He had missed out on the first resurrection. That's the problem that Martha had, is that if Lazarus was resurrected on the last great day, completely after the 1,000-year millennium, he wouldn't be a part of the saints who were the bride of Christ. John 11 and verse 32. Then when Mary was come to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother had not died. They're thinking he has missed out on the very first resurrection. They looked forward to that. Jesus had told them so many stories about how it was all going to work out. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, a whole lot of people were heartsick, groaning and weeping. It says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. I wish I knew more about what that meant. Was Jesus hurt because they were so hurt? It was so painful to Jesus, we see in verse 35, Jesus wept. That's terrible. He broke down and cried, fully knowing that Lazarus would be in the first resurrection, fully knowing that he was going to raise Lazarus to life so that Lazarus would be there at Pentecost. But Jesus wept. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself came to the grave. Jesus was hurting terribly for, I believe, mainly what the two ladies, Martha and Mary, were going through. The pain, the loss, the disappointment of Lazarus not making it with them into the first resurrection. Verse 40, Jesus said unto her, "Didn't I say unto you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God?" Yeah, they did, and they knew they would see the glory of God, but they didn't know to what extent they would see the glory of God. Jesus Christ is saying they are going to see more than they're hoping for. Verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." Verse 42, "And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me." Verse 43, "And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice." The word "cried" already means to raise your voice and really project, but it's added here, a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." So it's like unto waken the dead that are asleep. Verse 44, "And he that was dead came forth, and he was bound hand and foot with grave cloths," just like they did Jesus at his death. "And his face was bound about with a napkin," just like Jesus was. "And Jesus said unto them, turn him loose, let him go." Lazarus came forth. He was healthy. He was alive. You can imagine the warmth and the love of the two sisters and everybody else to see him alive. But better than that, brethren, I believe that Lazarus survived all the way into that first Pentecost. If you read on into chapter 12, John 12, you see that the Jews went about to kill him. They didn't like the fact that Jesus had raised somebody from the dead. Subsequently, being at that first Pentecost, Lazarus will be in the first and better resurrection. So they rejoiced. That's what we're looking at today on this feast of the last great day. Let's go over to John chapter 7. "Brethren, if I ask you which of the seven feasts of the Lord is the greatest, which would you pick?" We in the Church of God these days certainly seem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in a really big way. We travel, we spin, we congregate. In John chapter 7, Jesus is observing the last great day. "And now, brethren, we have come to the last great day, the greatest of all the feasts of the Lord." You might be saying, why are you saying it's the greatest of all of the feasts? You might be saying, well, they're all equal. The last great day is the greatest of all the feasts of the Lord. That's why it's referred to as the last day, the great day of the feast. Some of you might remember a commercial, Tony the Tiger. He had a way of saying, "Great!" I think that's the way that "great" should be read in John 7, verse 37 and 38. "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, from within him," from within Jesus, "shall rivers of living waters flow." The New King James Version has these words of Jesus crying out, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I wanted to share this with you, brethren. Some of the other translations have the scripture translated this way. This one I took from the Berean Study Bible. It translates John 7 and verse 37 this way. "On the last and greatest day of the feast." As we go through the scriptures today, you'll see why that is so. We'll answer the question, why is the last great day the greatest of the feast days? It's because it represents the completion and the fulfillment of the plan of God. Everything else is working up to the last great day. When the last great day finally arrives, really arrives, the meaning of it being fulfilled, it will be God's plan for mankind coming to fruition. It's not so much that God has saved the best for last, it's just that he has been working and building towards this great crescendo since the beginning of time. The last great day is what God's plan for mankind is all about. If you understood the last great day, and our minds can't contain it, we would know easily that it's the greatest of all the feasts. Within the Church of God, we've not always recognized this Feast of the Lord as being the greatest of the festivals. But when it finally arrives, there will be no doubt about it. Leviticus 23. I want to lay a foundation, brethren. The last great day is simply referred to as the eighth day. It's almost anticlimactical. It's not bold, it's not explained, it's just called the eighth day. We read in Leviticus 23 and verse 36. 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Pick up on that. 7 days you do that. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. It's called a solemn assembly unto you on the last great day. Jesus Christ is highlighting these high days for his own purposes and for ours, for our understanding and our encouragement and our admonishment in some cases. Brethren, in this verse, Leviticus 23:36, there is something very important here that is easily overlooked. This verse shows that the Feast of Tabernacles flows right into the last great day. And yet, they are separate, standalone, holy days with meanings all their own. But there's no space at all between them. The instant one stops and comes to fruition, the other one begins. Verse 36 is reiterated not only for emphasis, but also for clarity as we go on. Drop down to verse 39. It's going to be almost the same thing. In the 15th day of the 7th month, we're in the 7th month, brethren, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, see, this is harvest time, all the grain has been cut. There's a picture there of resurrection, the great resurrection. When you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. We just finished 7 days at sunset last night. A feast unto the Lord was kept for 7 days. The Feast of Tabernacles that just finished is called the Feast of Ingathering. We just saw gathered in verse 39. Those 7 days just completed represent the Feast of Tabernacles. When the Feast of Tabernacles ended last evening, those 7 days pictured the completion of the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. The millennium lasts 1,000 years. That's what those 7 days picture. And that harvest of converted souls that day will have brought together the gathering of the fruit. So we saw in verse 39, you have gathered in the fruit of your land. That's a picture of when all the fruit, when the 7th day is completed, all the fruit has been gathered in. And it points to the future harvest of converted souls that will come about all through the millennium and including the great white throne judgment. All of that big harvest, it will have been brought together, the gathering in of the fruit. That 7th and final day of the millennium is not the last great day. The last great day is the 8th day. It comes immediately after that. Brethren, today is the last great day. The 8th day follows after those 7 days. It's an individual feast day with its own meaning, but God wants to put it immediately adjacent following the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus 23, verse 39, continuing, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. Just did that. On the first day shall be a Sabbath rest. So the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles was a high day. And on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath rest, another high day, a holy convocation. The 8th day follows hard on the heels and immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the way it's going to be in the plan of God when it all comes to fruition. In today's sermon on this high Sabbath feast day, we will be looking at the handover of Jesus Christ, ordained rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being handed over to God the Father and His eternal reign. There's a difference. The reign of Christ lasts 1,000 years. The reign of God the Father is an eternal reign. It never ceases, never, ever ending. We will be exploring the scriptures that describe the transitional period of God's plan between Jesus' millennial rule, on one hand, Feast of Tabernacles, and the greatest day, that follows immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest day when God the Father will begin to rule for all eternity. We're going to see why this day, when it is fulfilled, is called the greatest day. Today's not the greatest day. Today's the last great day, but it points to the greatest day, the fulfillment of the last great day. We are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ right now. What will everyone living throughout the 1,000-year millennium be looking forward to? Right now, we're looking for Jesus to come back. We're not looking for the tribulation, but it's coming. But we are looking for Jesus to come back and establish the kingdom of God on earth. In fact, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." We're praying for Jesus to establish his Father's kingdom. That's what we're looking forward to right now. But during the reign of Christ, when Jesus Christ is ruling, we won't be looking for the coming of the millennium. What will we be looking for? Actually, they will be looking forward to the eternal kingdom of God. They'll be looking forward to the last great day, the greatest day. They'll be looking forward to the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God, wherein God the Father reigns and rules. The ultimate, the fulfillment of the greatest day of God, when the last great day is fulfilled, will not come about on this earth. There will be no more earth. Everything you can see and touch and know of is not going to be here anymore. The greatest day of God is going to be established in a new heaven and a new earth, a spiritual new heaven and new earth, if we can believe it. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let me get you to put your marker there, because we're going to come back. I'm going to reiterate 2 Peter chapter 3. The greatest day is the fulfillment of the feast of the last great day, when the millennium will have come to an end and Jesus will have delivered up the kingdom to his Father after the 7,000 years of creation will have been fulfilled. And Jesus will have delivered up the kingdom to his Father. Jesus is going to be ruling for 1,000 years. Make no mistake about that. Nothing will get in the way of that. Jesus Christ will be bringing many, many sons and daughters to glory. They'll be baptized. They will receive God's Holy Spirit. Joel 2:28 says God's Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. But after the 7,000 years of creation will have been completely finished, totally finished, 7,000 years done, closed, a seal of 7,000 years of creation, Jesus Christ is going to deliver the kingdom to his Father. This is hands-on work of Jesus Christ, all of this creation. Jesus created the angels. He created man. He created the universe. That will come to an end at the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. When we understand the meaning of this greatest day of God, we rejoice greatly. It is so incredible to imagine. And we haven't even talked about what happens then. But understand, absolutely nothing at all of this present evil world is going to remain. It's going to melt away. The elements themselves will no longer exist. Absolutely nothing will remain. At and toward the end of the millennium, once the dead, all who have ever lived, from Cain, Adam and Eve, Abel will be in the first resurrection, all who have ever lived, and once they've been judged in the great white throne judgment, every man will be judged according to his works, there will be no more need for the old physical earth. This earth that we have right now is, as we just pictured, temporary, dwelling in booths, passing. It will have passed away. When we come to the end of the 7,000 years, the last thing that takes place, this earth and everything in it passes away, and the universe as well. It will have been utterly obliterated before the coming of the day of God, before the last great day, before the greatest day ever. There will be no earth even remembered. One of the scriptures says you won't even remember anything. That's how much it's going to be gone. Then the greatest day of God will be ushered in at the last great day, at the time of the new heavens and a new earth. It'll begin. And that new heaven and that new earth is not physical. It's not dirt. It's not anything that we know of. It's a new heaven and a new earth. Peter portrays that greatest and most glorious day thusly. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12. He says, looking for and hasting. That means we want to see it come. Hasting. Get it here. We want to see the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. They're gone. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, brethren, I want to pause for a second and briefly review the timeline. Beginning right now. Starting the timeline right now. We're not going to go back to Adam and Eve. We're not going to go back to Pentecost, any of those things. Starting right now, leading up to the greatest day, the day of God the Father. Let's start with a timeline. There's a lot yet to take place. But God has told us beforehand. He wants us to know. He wants us to see it play out. Now, if we die before this happens, that's fine. It's going to play out nonetheless. And when we're resurrected, we'll see that all of it has taken place, just like we can go back and see that Passover was fulfilled in Christ and all the holy days have been fulfilled, like Pentecost and so forth. So first, we're talking about a timeline starting right now. There's going to be a great tribulation. 2.5 years of Satan's wrath. Brethren, God has told us beforehand, that is what's coming. Are we prepared for the tribulation? If they say you've got to work on Saturday, will you say, I'll go ahead and work on Saturday. I need to stay alive so I can pray and serve and so on. I'll go ahead and work on Saturday so I can continue to serve God and work. Hey, our minds will play tricks on us if we're here at that time. I've seen it in the ministry when heresy came upon the Church of God. Ministers that I knew and loved said, well, I'm not going to take a stand right now because if I do, I'll get fired. But if I don't, I'll get to serve and give sermons for, you know, who knows how long. I'll be serving God and serving God and serving God. Well, we can go back and read the scriptures and see that God was not pleased with his people ever, even on the holy days, if they weren't putting God first. Now, that 2.5 years of tribulation will be followed briefly, I don't know how briefly, but I think very briefly, by heavenly signs and massive earthquakes and tsunamis and a great shaking. That comes after 2.5 years. Then the seven trumpets of God, heralding the year-long day of the Lord, when Jesus is going to pour out his wrath on the earth, eliminating all evil rule, all evil authority, and all evil power. Jesus Christ is going to purify this earth of those evil elements. No more evil rule, authority, and power. Let's go over to Revelation 20. The seven trumpets will be followed by the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. We're talking about the timeline between now and the last great day. The seven trumpets will be followed by the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. Atonement has not been fulfilled yet, the meaning of atonement. But that will be making way for the remnant survivors of the tribulation to be reconciled to God. The world tomorrow needs to be reconciled to God. As we, when we went through our baptismal and Passover vows, we were reconciled by God. God reconciled us to himself. That does not apply to the world yet, but it will apply to those surviving people and then those following throughout the millennium on the Day of Atonement. That fulfillment of atonement makes possible reconciliation to God for the world tomorrow. Satan being bound will play a big part in reconciliation becoming possible. We'll see that Satan is bound. Revelation 20 and verse 1. We're on the timeline between now and the last great day. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Verse 2, and he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and so that we're not mistaken, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So Satan's going to be bound all the time that Jesus Christ is ruling on this earth, all through the Feast of Tabernacles, right up to the last great day. Verse 3, and they cast him, Satan, into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So this is right there at the time of the Great White Throne Judgment. 1,000 years have passed, and Satan is released for a little while. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. So he's bound for 1,000 years, till the whole 1,000 years is fulfilled, till the picture, what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, that's the word fulfilled, 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Then Satan's going to be turned loose. Jesus Christ will rule that entire 1,000 years without Satan being a threat or a temptation to the people living in that 1,000 years. We've just pictured what a beautiful time of protection and growth, spiritual development and brilliance in our young people and everything. It's going to be something that we can't imagine either. Then after the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement comes the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles and the triumphant return of Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. That's the millennial reign of Christ. That's what we're looking forward to right now. Then, at the end of that 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be another great sorting out of the tribes and the nations. People are going to be people, and there are some people that will not love God, not be obedient to God, not be a part of the program. They're recalcitrant, and they're hateful, and they listen to something other than the words of God. Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, when they're finished, when they're totally finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now what's he going to do? Verse 8. This is 1,000 years is finished, brethren. He shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Children of Israel are counted as the sand of the sea in some scriptures. This is going to be a great, great number. So in the millennium, not everybody is going to be listening to those of us that are saying, this is the way, walk you in it. There are people that are going to be selfish, doing their own thing, hateful, not a part of the people of God, not being baptized, not receiving God's Holy Spirit. Maybe they'll go through the actions, but they're not going to be serving God. And that has to be sorted out before the last great day. Only holiness goes into the last great day. Verse 9, and they went up upon the breadth of the earth from one end to the other, and they compassed all around the camp of the saints round about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So Jesus Christ has done that before in his wrath at the end of the tribulation. This is going to be, I believe, much greater than at the end of the tribulation. This is at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 1,000 years. God is going to send fire down from heaven and devour people whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's incredible, brethren. This is the great cleanup. Jesus Christ is going to clean up this world, purify this world, again, of all sin and impurity and every hateful thing. Now, what happens after the fire comes down from heaven? Verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the demise of Satan. Verse 10. Revelation 20 and verse 10. No more Satan. Never to bother anybody. He has nothing at all to do ever with the last great day, the greatest day of God. Satan will be a thing of the past, and there are some scriptures that say he will not be remembered. None of these things will be remembered. That's going to be the greatest day ever. So finally, at the very end of the millennium, Jesus will judge. Do you remember Jesus saying, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life." So picture this. Those that were from Gog and Magog, they are burnt to a crisp. That's what he's talking about at the end of John 5 and verse 29. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, they will have been judged when God sends fire down from heaven. All people who have ever died, my dad would be in that number. My granddad, going way back. All people who have ever died without learning God's way of life will be resurrected. Isaiah talks about this resurrection. He says 100 years, they'll be given time to grow, repent, know God. They'll receive God's Holy Spirit and given their opportunity to receive eternal life. One version of that is in Ezekiel 37. You can read the first dozen verses or so. There's going to be a great resurrection of all who were ever dead. A valley of dry bones, and the flesh and everything, the sinews, comes back on them. They stand, they're alive, the breath comes back into them. And then they too, as in Joel 2:28 says, they will receive the Spirit of God. So all who have ever died without knowing God's way of life will come up in that resurrection. This is within the millennial time setting. This is before the last great day. They will come up and have their opportunity. They didn't have an opportunity. My dad was a pretty good fellow, but he didn't know God, and he didn't know the laws of God, and he didn't know how to be obedient to God, and he didn't know God's Sabbath to the full. And so he'll come up, and I pray God he immediately embraces it and becomes a great person in God's service. God is going to give all of them adequate time to repent. And I believe that will include unborn children, children who are aborted, nation's greatest sin. The nation doesn't think so, but God abhors that. Jesus was speaking about his judgment when everybody would stand before the great white throne judgment. We read about that as we go on, Revelation 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, John is writing this for us, and him that sat on it, that's Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth, I will add the old earth and the old heaven, fled away. I'm adding the word old there because we're going to see that there is a new heaven and there's a new earth. From whose face the old earth and the old heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open. The books with the Ten Commandments, the book of life, the book where Jesus Christ keeps track of everything was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. Now, for those of us in the church right now, judgment is on the house of God right now. We've received God's Holy Spirit. We are being judged by every word and deed that we perform right now. And make no mistake about it, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for ourselves. You can put down Romans 14, verses 10 and 12. And we're not going to be able to snow Jesus Christ and say, hey, I had a good reason for not doing what you said. There are going to be no reasons when we give account of ourselves. Let me give you a quote or two from Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. Then shall Jesus say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So here we see Satan receiving everlasting fire, and his angels too, all the demons and all that trouble. They'll be gone, out of sight, out of mind, forever and ever. It says in Matthew 25 and 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's the transition where we go from Feast of Tabernacles, 7,000 years, and we go into eternal everlasting life. That is the last great day. That's when that reward comes. Eternal, spiritual life. So brethren, we just pictured these last 7 days that our bodies are physical bodies, only temporary dwellings. And we look forward to the time when mortality, death, is swallowed up by life eternal, when the problems of this physical world have ceased to exist. And then finally, on this timeline, brethren, we finally come to the greatest day, the day of God, the last great day. That timeline is ahead of us. It's at the end of the timeline that's ahead of us. Let me explain something about those who are in the millennium compared to us right now. Brethren, we, the converted children of God, baptized, having received God's Holy Spirit, we do not have to wait all the way to the greatest day, the last great day, to have a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. That comes before that. Now, right now, we're reconciled to God. We can put our thoughts out there for God the Father and say, Our Father who art in heaven, how holy is your name, your kingdom come. We can talk to God like that and pour out our hearts even right now. The world can't. God does not hear the prayers of sinners. We are a special group. As soon as we are resurrected, that resurrection comes in a moment, a twinkling of the eye. We read about that in Thessalonians. As soon as we're resurrected and married to Jesus Christ, we will be one spirit. Right now, we're not resurrected to that kind of eternal life yet. We'll be one spirit with Jesus and His Father. You'll remember, Jesus and the Father are one spirit. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. When we become one spirit with Jesus Christ, and that's what the wedding supper pictures becoming right now, marriage pictures one flesh, when we marry Jesus Christ on the sea of glass in that resurrection, that wedding supper with the Lord, when that takes place, we will be one spirit with Jesus, and since He's one spirit with the Father, we will all be of one spirit. We will see God face to face. That's a beautiful time and a beautiful picture. But what I want to clarify is those converted and baptized people in the millennium will be physical children of God, just like we are right now. They'll be able to pray to God. They'll be reconciled to God, but they will not have that spiritual face-to-face relationship that we're able to have with God the Father. They have to wait for eternal life at the very end of the millennium and the beginning of the last great day. That's when they will be changed to spirit beings. Their change will come at the last great day. Then they will see God the Father face to face. I just wanted to make that clarification. It's been thought in the past when they get converted, they'll be changed to spirit and everything like those in the first resurrection. But no, brethren, those who are called now to a very special calling, that's why Martha and Mary were so upset that Lazarus was missing out on that resurrection, they will see God face to face. And everybody else, all through the millennium, they'll be blessed greatly. They will not have to war against Satan. They will not have to overcome Satan. They don't have to do that because Satan is bound. Now, there's something else I want to bring out to help clarify this message a little bit. I want to talk about the changing roles of Jesus Christ and God the Father. They don't stay the same. For example, if we were to read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Way back before there was any creation or anything, Jesus was God and He was with the Father. That was His role then. He was God. But then we know that Jesus created the world. He had a separate role to play, created the angels, created the earth and everything so that the plan of God could begin for mankind, a place for man to work and to grow and to reproduce and to become godly beings. But man sinned. And so Jesus Christ's role changed at a point. We can read about that in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, because He was equal with God. Verse 7, Philippians 2 and verse 7, He made Himself of no reputation. He relinquished His Godhead authority and role, and He took upon Him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He was even made lower than the angels that He created for a time period. John puts it this way in John 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus Christ took on sinful flesh just like we have sinful flesh. But to do so, He had to relinquish His godly glory for a time. He couldn't come to this earth in His form and in His role as God with all His omnipotence. We should never lose our sense of awe at what the Creator did in divesting Himself of glory. For God, Jesus Christ, to come down out of heaven and become a man, He divested Himself of His glory. He was made of no reputation, it says in Philippians 2:7. He just became one of us, which was the kind of person that could die. He left the immortal existence that He enjoyed with the Father. because spirit cannot die. Jesus is eternal. But he left that to become one of us, and he could have sinned, and he could have died. He was made like unto his brethren in all things, and as a result, creates in him the mercy to be a merciful and faithful high priest. And then Jesus died. One of his roles was to be dead, non-existent. God the Father couldn't talk to him. He didn't resemble God the Father. He didn't have the spirit of God the Father. He was dead. You see the changing role that Jesus had. But he was raised to glory. Read all about that in John 17 and elsewhere. Then, on the timeline that we saw, he will reign and rule the earth in the millennium. At that time, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But his rule is going to be over this earth. And that's a 1,000-year rule. And then it ceases. That's not an eternal role that Christ will have. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will then relinquish everything to his Father at the last great day. And we're told he will be subject to the Father. That shows us the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. So you see the changing roles of Jesus, which makes the role of God the Father change as well. The world, and we're all part of the world, takes little or no notice of the differentiation between the earth ruled by Jesus Christ during the millennium and the everlasting kingdom of God, the new heavens and new earth. The Protestants think you die and you go to heaven. That's about as much as they think about it. But we need to differentiate between when Jesus Christ is ruling and when God the Father is ruling. God the Father will rule an everlasting, eternal, spiritual kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Today, we are noting the interval between this temporary physical earth, not yet purified, not yet cleansed of sin. We're noting the difference between this world today and the everlasting spiritual kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. That confusion that the world has arises, first of all, because the world cares little about the plan of God. They're not even trying to figure out how it's going to happen, even though it's clearly laid out in the scriptures. The creation that we see all about us has a transcendent future. Okay? That future is to transcend from the physical to the spiritual. None of what is physical will become spiritual, like Paul talks about it in the resurrection. That which died is not the same as that which is raised. It's a new thing. So you can say that the physical earth has a transcendent spiritual future that will endure forever after this physical universe will have passed entirely away. The only thing left 1,000 years from now, at the end of the millennium, will be God's eternal spiritual creation. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of the millennium, the great white throne judgment, the last great day, the immense multitude of converted humanity will not have to die. They'll be like the saints of the first resurrection. There'll be no need to die anymore. Death is swallowed up. They will be raised to incorruptible eternal life. That is when the saints of the millennium receive eternal life. They don't receive it through the 1,000 years. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us the best picture that I know of the passing of the baton from Jesus Christ to his Father after the millennium has completed its course, when we finish the 1,000 years. That act of passing the baton to the Father is going to usher in the greatest day of God. So we see here the demarcation between this physical earth, ruled by Jesus Christ during the millennium, and the everlasting spiritual kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth. We are seeing that transition here into the last great day, the greatest day of God. Brethren, this is what today, the last great day, represents. We haven't looked at that clearly enough. And frankly, we're not told enough about the last great day when God the Father rules, because as we study the scriptures, we see that it is so far over our head, it cannot be put into words, it cannot be uttered. It's like when Paul went to the third heaven, he said his words, it can't be uttered. There are things there that defy clarification. But let's read about how it's going to take place here in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, "Then comes the end." We're talking about the end of the millennium. We're talking about the end of this earth. We're talking about the end of everything that we know, the end of history. "When he," Jesus Christ, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God," even God the Father, "when he," Jesus Christ, "shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power." That's the last thing that Jesus Christ does at the end of the millennium. He does it once before the millennium, and then he does it in total. The fire comes down from heaven at the end of the millennium. Jesus will have been ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the entire earth. Verse 25, "For he," that's talking about Jesus Christ, "must reign until he," Jesus Christ again, "has put all enemies under his feet." They will either have died, been bound, burned up, cast into outer darkness, they will all be under his feet, gone, forever, not remembered. No sin, no deceit, no corruption of any kind will enter into the eternal kingdom of God. God the Father's home, his palace, his castle, his temple will have no sin, no corruption, no deceit, no ugliness, no impurity, ever. It starts off perfectly clean. It's defined as being perfectly pure by Jesus Christ having taken care of cleaning up absolutely everything. Everything will be holy and without blemish before God. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26. "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Now that's a strange concept to me, destroying death. Death is kind of the end of everything. He's going to destroy death. There will be no more death. Death was never a part of the plan of God. Sin brought death into the world. Jesus Christ is going to remove death. Anything born, anything alive will never die. One of his last acts after he has destroyed all sinful man and the demons and Satan and everything, he will destroy death. That's the end of death. It'll be a concept that will not be understood or remembered in the last great day, the greatest day. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 14, "And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. That lake of fire is some kind of spiritual fire that destroys so totally that there's no remembrance of it. Then we come to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27, we're looking at the passing of the baton. "For he," now we're speaking of God the Father, "has put all things under Jesus' feet," under his feet, that's Jesus Christ. Yeah, you can make a note of that in John 13 and verse 3. Jesus talks about the Father putting all things under his control. Jesus retains that all through the millennium, all through with the Feast of Tabernacles picture. Jesus Christ had all authority in everything because God the Father had put all of that authority, that role was given to Jesus Christ. But when he says all things are put under him, Jesus Christ, it's manifest that he, God the Father, is an exception. He is accepted, which did put all things under Jesus Christ. God the Father didn't put himself under Jesus Christ. I guess Paul felt that he needed to put that in there for clarification because somebody would say, all things includes the Father. No, it doesn't. Everything that was under Jesus' rule and reign and authority had to do with this physical earth and the spiritual creation, the angels, and everything. That was all the prerogative of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," God the Father, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him," God the Father, that put all things under him, that God the Father might be all in all. So Jesus Christ, at that point, right when the Feast of Tabernacles ended, And everybody had their opportunities to stand at the great white throne judgment and be judged for good or for bad. And then they received their judgment, whether they were going to go on to eternal life or whether they were going to be burned up in that lake of fire. Everything came to a stop. And Jesus was going to be able at that point, instantly, at sunset last night, to go over to God the Father, pass the baton, and say, Father, all things, including me, are subject to you. And at that point, all who lived in the millennium will receive eternal life. We will have eternal life already. We will go in with that number, and we'll all go up and be subject to God the Father. God the Father will rule in a new heaven, a new earth, unimaginable, except for what we read in Revelation 21 and 22. I'll mention that one more time. But right here at the end of verse 28, it says where God the Father may be all in all. That all in all refers to the time when all things righteous will have come together within God's sinless divine realm. That's what today pictures, the last great day. A day that stands on its own. Let's try not to get the things that's happening at the great white throne judgment when there's so much sin being destroyed, even death being destroyed. That has nothing to do with the last great day when God the Father rules. It's the greatest day of all. There is a time, right now, before Jesus is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there will come a future time, the last great day, when God the Father will be over everything. That's the way it works. Turn over with me, brethren, to Revelation 22. When Jesus' work of redemption and salvation has been completed on this old earth, holiness will abound. That's the last state of this world and the work of Christ. Everything corrupted will be gone. The last state of this earth for an instant will be holiness. It will abound just for an instant. Jesus will then relinquish all of his authority, all of his rule to his sovereign Father. That will be the greatest day. We read in Revelation 22 and verse 1. We're in the greatest day now. And he, one of the seven angels, showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of, I'll add both, God the Father and the Lamb. So we see right there that there's a throne. God the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, are there. And there's this pure river of water of life. It represents God's Holy Spirit to the full. We will be the spiritual sons of God forever and ever. Same with those who make it all the way through the millennium, worshiping and loving God. Verse 2. And in the midst of the street of it, Revelation 22 and verse 2, on either side of the river, there's the tree of life. There's one tree of life, but it spreads on both sides of the river, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So it's going to be a nation of health, especially spiritual health. Revelation 22 and verse 3. Notice closely, brethren. Revelation 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. This is the spiritual world of the new heavens and the new earth. And his servants shall serve him. Verse 4. Revelation 22 and verse 4. They shall see his face. Us. We get to do that from the time of the marriage supper. But all who lived in the millennium, they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. God in their foreheads. Now I want to revisit 2 Peter, where Peter says in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It is so incredible that to Peter, that revelation, when God gave that revelation to Peter, that there was going to be no more physical earth. It's so stark, it's so dire, that he was compelled to declare that the all-consuming devastation didn't apply to God's promises. It's not going to eradicate God's covenant promise, despite the earth being melted by fervent heat. Peter, knowing that the plan of God will definitely go on, Peter seems to wonder how and when God will work it all out. It seems to be taking so long. But Peter says in faith in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is going to give all who have ever lived an opportunity to come to repentance. God is not slack on his promises at all. Verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise," depending on God, having faith in God's promise, "look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." When do we find that? At the last great day, that greatest day for God the Father. What was God's promise? It says right here, according to his promise in verse 13. That promise was a promise that Jesus made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and all the prophets. It's the promise of countless children being born to Abraham, as numerous as the stars of heaven and the sand which is upon the seashore. You can go back and read Genesis 13 and verse 16 and Genesis 15 and verse 5. And brethren, eternal life is the greater part of that promise. So let me ask you this question rhetorically. When does the new Jerusalem appear? Revelation 3 and verse 12 tells us, "Him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Now that's speaking to us, because these words in Revelation are for us to look at right now and tell us to be overcomers as Jesus was an overcomer. "To him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall no more go out." You go into the temple of God forever. "And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God," which is New Jerusalem, not Old Jerusalem. It's got a bad name. "New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name." That's what Jesus Christ tells us. The greatest day of God cannot be pictured by our human mind. We can't contain it. We can't understand it. You know, Paul said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard." That's the way it's going to be in the greatest day of God. That's why God is revealed, in my estimation, so little about this day. Much of what we find in the last great day is revealed in Revelation 21 and 22. So read all of those, brethren. And just like the final details of the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day of judgment, they're all there in Revelation 20. In Revelation 21, in verse 1, we read, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." There was no more sea. They don't exist anymore when we come to Revelation 21. The new heaven, the new earth. Verse 2, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her new husband." So this new Jerusalem is all the spiritual saints of God who are prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." That's what God has always wanted to do, is to dwell with us. "They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God." Last verse, brethren. Verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." It's the greatest day ever, brethren. We will look forward to Jesus coming, but they in the millennium will look forward to the last great day when God the Father will dwell with all of His spiritual sons and daughters for all eternity.